Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, if you would for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true, all we have is Christ. God, there's nothing for us in this world. We need you. And we need you in the ups and downs of life. We need to know you're there, that you're present with us. Father, it's your word that reminds us of that. And so I just pray, God, that you would please cloud out anything that would keep us from receiving and understanding your word. God, help us see ourselves as you see us. Help us see the world as you see it. And I pray, God, that you'd help me this morning preach your word faithfully. God, I pray that you'd help me, that your spirit would open up our hearts and minds to know the truth. And teach us from your word, Lord. Not just here this morning on a Sunday morning, but even in our own devotions and in our own discussions, whether they're about this text or others, Lord. I pray that you would continue to teach us, and may your word continue to reverberate in our hearts and in our minds throughout the week. And then, Father, I pray that that same word would permeate this fellowship and this church, and that we would begin to reflect a community and a family and a congregation that loves you. So the psalmist said, is broken and contrite and trembles at your word. Because you say that that's to the one whom you will look. And so I pray, God, that you would help us love you and love your word and love each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been working through Galatians. And I know I haven't been going as fast as maybe some of you would have liked for me to go, and I'm working on it. I'm developing as a preacher and a teacher. But sometimes I see things in here, and I just want to help everyone understand what's going on. And so that's where a lot of that comes from. Because there's a lot in here. Even in this text that we're going to talk about this morning, there's a lot in here. And the implications of what's being said here about our adoption as sons and about who we are, one in Christ. There's no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, male, female. We are all one in Christ. I mean, there's so many things about that. You could spend a long time just thinking about the implications of that, what it has for the church. And so I guess in a sense I'm making no apologies for my pace. But hopefully after tonight, I'll be quickening it a little bit because there are other things that I want to teach you about from God's word as well. But for this morning, I just want to begin by asking you a very simple question. Who are you? Who are you? Who am I? Those questions I think everyone asks now and again seem so deep and philosophical. Who are you? Who are you? I mean, imagine if you had just met a person and you had never met them before, and that person just looks at you and says, who are you? You feel kind of put back. Nobody's really introduced themselves to a person in that way. But when we meet somebody and we ask questions about them, like, what's your name? What do you do for work? Are you married? Do you have any children? Where do you live? Where did you go to school? What are some of your interests and hobbies? All of those questions that we ask in the course of a conversation with somebody we just met, they're all pointing to that one question. Who are you? Who are you? You see, who we are as individuals, in a very real sense, is shaped by our history. The things that we've encountered. It's shaped by the place that we were born in. Even the foods that we like are going to be based very much so on where we grew up and how we grew up. All of that, for good or for ill, will influence the things that are important to us, the things that we hold dear, the things from which we derive our own sense of value and self-worth. They also, in a very real sense, shape the way that we value others. What are the things that are important? I know in past generations, a lot of it had to do with family and career. Career is a big part. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? And so we listen and we think, I wonder how important that person is. Oh, you're a manager. of a grocery store. Oh, you're a lawyer, or you used to be. You're a garbage man, see? And so we kind of give these judgments and base some things. By the way, for the record, being a manager of a grocery store is very difficult. I'm not trying to downplay that in any way, sense, or form. But the point is, we often judge other people and how valuable they are, how smart they are, based on their careers or perhaps where they went to school. I mean, that we find points of connection that way. In my generation, it's really kind of messed up, but we're big on entertainment. It's what shows have you watched? Have you seen this show? Have you watched this program? Oh, you've never seen that? Well, you're missing out. It's all different depending on generations. But for the church, what should be our focal point? It should be Christ. It should be Christ. You see, when we come to faith in Christ as Christians, we don't lose all of the things that made us who we are. I don't cease to be from America. I don't cease to be a somewhat middle-class white American when I came to faith in Christ. But what happens is those things, they cease to be the things from which we derive our own value, our own meaning, and our own purpose, as well as the way that we value others. See, in Christ, we truly become new. We become new. And that's a very important part of what it means to be a Christian. You're a new person. You're no longer identified by your political affiliation. You're no longer identified by your nationality, by your education, by your social status. All of those things are still a part of who you are, but that is not what defines you anymore. And so far in this letter in Galatia, Paul, he has labored to prove the reality of justification by faith alone, or I should say, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And in this passage, what he's going to expound on is what it means to truly be free from the law by helping us understand that being in Christ, it rewrites everything about who we are. All our history. It doesn't go away, but it's no longer what defines us. In Christ, we're more than sinners reconciled to God. In Christ, we're more than somebody who has punched their get out of hell free card. In Christ, we truly are a new creation. Now I want to read verses 26 through 29, and then I'm going to pray again, and we'll look at it. So, verse 26 says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us see you as our Heavenly Father. God, may this morning help us towards that end. And Father, may we stop living lives attached to our old history and see ourselves in our new history in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So who are we now? Who are you? That was the question I started with. Are you a Christian? Maybe there are some people who aren't Christians, and my prayer is that you would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian, you are a new creation. And that means, first and foremost, that you have a new relationship. A new relationship. Christians who place their faith and trust in Christ have a new relationship. Verse 26 says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." You are all what? Sons of God. Sons and daughters of God. You're all sons of God through faith. This is more than God's universal fatherhood as the creator of all things. We are all children of God in the sense that God has created us all. This is much more than that. This is the adoption of worthless, wretched sinners into his family through union with Christ. See, God is, and we learned about this last week, God is no longer the judge that imprisons and condemns us through the law. He's no longer the guardian that restrains and disciplines us through the law. He is now our Father. Father. The law, it leads us to Christ. Faith in Christ unites us to him, and through that union, we become the children of God. We were once his enemies, and now we are his children? Yes, through Christ. And it's only through Christ. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And this union is illustrated in life through marriage. Everyone understands how marriage works, right? And I talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about the union with Christ. If I owe $100,000 in debt and Marie happens to be a millionaire, she takes my debt, doesn't she? Right? Because we're married. And that's the way it works when you are united to your partner. Everything that you are becomes a part of who they are, and everything that they are becomes a part of who you are. You guys are together. That's how marriage works. The two shall become one flesh. And God created marriage to illustrate the gospel. When we are united to Christ, we become with him one. Everything that he is becomes a part of who we are. And everything that we are becomes a part of who he is. That's why Christ had to die. Because what's a part of us? Our sin. You see? And so Christ had to pay that penalty for us. It all happens in union with Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And then it is through that union that we are adopted as sons. And it was important for Paul to establish that. You'll see that in verse 27. It says, "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, it's important to make sure you understand that Paul is not adding external works to the gospel. He's not saying that you have to go through the external act of baptism in order to truly be united with Christ. He's using the word baptize in its true New Testament sense, which means immersion. That's what that word means. There was so much controversy in the early church about this that they eventually said, you know what, we're just going to say baptize. We're just going to call it baptism, when really the word, the Greek word, means immersion. That's what it means. And he's saying, as many as been immersed in Christ, that is, united with or identified with Christ, have put on Christ. You put on Christ like a jersey. You're on Team Jesus, if you want to be kind of hokey about it. Right? And that word, put on Christ, it's a graphic way to describe how Christ's life, presence, and righteousness envelops you. Just like we sang in that song. I love that song. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Jesus is your life. He is everything. He's not just an accessory. He's not just someone you think about on a Sunday morning. He is your life. And part of coming to faith in Christ is leaving the old life behind. Old ways of thinking, old desires and habits. The Bible says we are to put those to death, put them off. That's not who you are anymore. You put them off, and you replace them with Christ. You put on Christ. You were an angry and bitter person, you put on Christ, who's not angry and bitter. You're one of those guys or one of those girls that thinks the world's against them and everything's everyone else's fault except for your own. That's not who you are anymore. You put on Christ. And I thought of this analogy, and I like this analogy for several reasons. The first one being, I'm from Minnesota. The second one being, there's a lot of you who are Washington Redskins fans. So we recently acquired a new quarterback, didn't we? What's his name? None of you know. Kirk Cousins. Okay. Don't worry. If you're not a sports person, you're still going to get this analogy. So Kirk Cousins came over here from Washington. And now he's a Minnesota Viking. That's right. Now he's a Minnesota Viking. He used to be a Washington Redskin. So let me ask you a question. Would it make sense for Kirk Cousins to keep a locker in Washington? Of course not. No. It's the same thing. That's Kirk Cousins' old life. Sinful death. Washington. Right? New life in Minnesota. Okay, that's taking the analogy too far. But the point is this. When you come to Christ, you are new. The old life is gone. You don't go there anymore. I guarantee you when Mr. Cousins, who loves the Lord, by the way, I guarantee you when Kirk Cousins, when he signed that contract and put on the Minnesota Vikings jersey, his locker was cleaned out, wasn't it? He sold his home in Washington, didn't he? New. That's the way it is for Christians. And I'm just saying, so many Christians misunderstand this. They say, well, I'm going to come to Christ, and I'm going to be reconciled to him, and God's going to be my heavenly Father, and then I'm just going to float around until God makes me what he wants me to be. No, you got to put it to death. That's your old life. Have that mind among yourselves. It's true of all of us. We are a new creation. And what is so wonderful about this is part of that is adoption. You're adopted by God. You're adopted. God becomes your father. Have you guys ever seen the movie Annie? You remember Annie? Some of you have seen it. I know this is a cultural reference, and maybe not everyone will get it. They teach me not to do this in seminary. But anyways, Annie, it's a story about a little orphan girl right around the time of the Depression that's living in destitute conditions, and she ends up living with this billionaire named Oliver Warbucks. So Oliver Warbucks takes Annie in, and Annie comes to live with him, and the story's cute, and she's like all fun, and he's like this hardened, mean guy, and eventually Annie wins over the heart of Oliver Warbucks. And the grand crescendo of the story, the big end, you know, you never know what's going to happen. Is she going to have to go back into these horrible conditions, or is she going to stay with Oliver Warbucks? And there's lots of other things going on. People are trying to vie for her and all these different things. And the grand crescendo of the story, it's not the fact that now Oliver says, I'm going to let you live with me forever, and I'm going to provide for you all that you need. That's not the grand crescendo. The grand climax of the story is what? She's adopted. She's adopted into his family. She becomes his own child. That's the great theme. And as Christians, we can rejoice in the forgiveness that we have. And we can rejoice in the glory of eternal life. But the greatest privilege that we have as Christians is to be adopted as sons of God. We are the children of God. God is literally your father. You are his child. The eternal, holy God, creator of all things, has adopted you into his family. He's your father, and all the rights and privileges of sonship are ours in Christ. This is truly amazing. And it's no wonder that the Apostle John in 1 John, writing the book of 1 John in his 90s, he said, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should what? Have eternal life? It's pretty good. That we should be forgiven of all of our sins? No. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we shall be called the sons of God. And we are children of God. Now, it's really important we don't misunderstand this relationship and impose earthly ideals on what it means. Sometimes we have this picture in our minds of what we think a great father would be, and then we hear that God is our father, and we say, oh, that must be the kind of father he is. We got to be careful and allow the scriptures to help us understand. You see, the fatherhood of God, it doesn't mean that we get a cheerleader. It's like, oh, great, God's going to go to all my baseball games now. You know, We misunderstand that. We have to be careful about that. What it means is we get a steady and faithful Father to guide us, to love us, to bless us, and even discipline us if necessary, so that we become holy. Did you know that that's God's desire for you? That you live holy lives? He becomes your Father. And He leads you towards that end. He arranges the circumstances in your life to form you and shape you into Christ. You see, good fathers, they desire more for their children than comfort and happiness. That's why I make my kids eat vegetables. Right? Sometimes we face hardship and we wonder, where is God? But did it occur to you, Christian, that perhaps God is trying to help you become more holy and righteous? It's so important we understand that perspective when we face hardship. The fatherhood of God does not mean God is now going to protect us from everything that's bad and hard. It means God is going to use those things that are bad and that are hard to help us become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't fall in the trap of unbelief. He's there. Regardless of what it is you're struggling with. Hebrews 12, 10 through 11 says, "Earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seems best to them, but He, God, disciplines us for His good that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Christian, God is your heavenly Father. He's your heavenly Father who loves you, and He loves you too much to make you feel all warm and squishy all the time. So it doesn't mean your life's going to be free from trouble. What it means, is through faith you have the greatest honor and privilege that could ever be bestowed upon a human being. And if someone were to offer you everything the world has and more, it would not be worth what it is that we have in Christ. It would not be worth it to renounce God as your heavenly Father and take anything. What a privilege this is for us Christians. It is such an honor to be known as children of the Most High God. And if you are in Christ, He is your Father. So in Christ, we have a new relationship with God. We also have a new identity. And this was a critical part of the Apostle Paul's argument in the book of Galatians. In verse 26, he says, "We are all sons of God through faith." In verse 27, he says, "As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, the natural and practical outworking of this reality is expressed in verse 28. This is where a lot of Christians get tripped up. It says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." You see, the change in status of your vertical relationship with God, it changes your horizontal relationship as well. And Paul, he uses three broad categories, you'll see there. And these three categories, these have proven to be a dividing line of hostility in this world as long as this world's been around. You'll see them. They're race, right? Nationality or ethnicity, race, social status, and gender. Those are the three categories: race, social status, and gender. And he simply says that in Christ, those distinctions from which we once derived our identity and self-worth are gone. And I remember right when the war in Iraq started a few years ago, the news reports would come on and they'd say 1,200 Iraqis were killed in a recent explosion. 1,500 Iraqis were killed in a recent attack. But we lost 50 U.S. soldiers! And you think, oh no, we lost 50 U.S. soldiers. And while you're lamenting the death of that, another 1,700 Iraqis were killed. And we forget and we think. You see, U.S. soldiers have more value, right, than Iraqis. Citizens, women, children. Is that true? But we tend to think that. And I remember thinking as I was hearing some of the news reports, the way these were talked about, I remember thinking, there's something wrong here. Why do we care so much more? Because we tend naturally to put more value and worth in the things that we're familiar with and the things that we're comfortable with. But in Christ, those distinctions are gone. And this is a revolutionary concept, okay? I think it's revolutionary in any age, but certainly in that age. There's a Jewish prayer that still gets prayed today in some circles. And this is the prayer. Blessed art thou, O Lord and our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our King, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. That's the prayer. That's what they would pray. And they actually developed an alternate version for women who wanted to pray this. And they would say all the same things. And they would get that part. And they'd say, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has made me according to thy will. And that was the idea. And you're just happy. God, I'm so glad I'm a man, a Jewish man, who's not a slave. And you're somehow more valuable. See, human beings, we've always found our value and self-worth in our identity. I mean, even here in the United States, where equality is supposed to exist for everyone, you have these distinctions. Poor people don't like rich people. Rich people don't like poor people. White people are uncomfortable with other races, and vice versa. And so you have natural segregation that takes place, don't you? You've heard of something called white flight, all right? White people like to be with white people. Black people like to be with other black people. Asian people like to be with other Asian people. That's kind of the natural tendency that we have. And what's troubling to me is that even if there is civility, even if we're polite, the lines are still very clear. We don't say this so much directly, but we think things like, I will tolerate you, but you are not one of us. And that's what's really happening in the subconscious of most of us, if we're honest. And the only real answer to the great divide that exists is the gospel. It's the gospel. See, without the gospel, we're always going to be looking for things outside of Christ to give us value, to give us meaning, and to give us purpose. And that's going to cause us to naturally distance ourselves from others. But when you become a Christian, you are given a new identity. And that identity replaces all the things that gave you a sense of pride and superiority over others. And I just have to be honest with you. If you think you still don't have any remnants of that, you're deceived. You may be polite to those who are different from you. You may be nice to them. You might look at them and think, uh-oh, somebody different. I better be nice. But the gospel calls for more than mere politeness. It calls for fellowship. And any difficulty that you have towards embracing that reality is sin. And not living in light of that reality is how the whole Galatian controversy got started. The Jews wanted to go back to Judaism. And they wanted to drag the Gentiles with them. And so Paul writes this letter and says, no, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. And we naturally tend to look at others who are different than us as somehow inferior. It's just how sinful human beings think. And Christians, we have not escaped from this, have we? We haven't. You know, one of the most segregated places on a Sunday morning in America is the church. Look around. See a lot of people like you? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. It's a real challenge. And it's not just racial either. We're always going to be more comfortable with our own kind. And that's not wrong in and of itself. But Christians, listen, God has not called us to comfort. And at some point, we need to learn to make sacrifices. If we're going to truly reflect the unity that the gospel produces, we're going to have to think through where our own prejudices are. And you know what? There are going to be times when that's going to be awkward. And it's hard for us. It's hard for other people as well. That's why we bring a message that doesn't say you have to be like us in order to be a Christian. You have to dress like us in order to be a true Christian. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And we'll never say that because you don't say that, but we certainly give that impression sometimes, don't we? But it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's going to be hard for us to make these sacrifices, but we must because we're family. That's what Christians are. Black, white, rich, poor, male, female, family. We're family. And being faithful to this text, it begins by owning up to that reality. We are family. That's how you fix it. You fix it theologically and doctrinally. No, this text is not telling us to pretend the differences don't exist. It's not wiping all of those differences out. We simply recognize that in Christ we share something in common that brings us closer together than our differences tear us apart. And that's the way it should be in a fellowship. Because at the foot of the cross, if you really have that picture in your mind, you understand that we are all equals. John Stott wrote in his commentary on this text, he said, "We are equal in our need for salvation, equal in our inability to earn or deserve it, and equal in the fact that God offers it to us freely in Christ. Once we have received it, our equality is transformed into a fellowship, the brotherhood which only Christ can create." We're equals. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. No one here is more advantaged than any other Christian. There are no second-class Christians in the family of God. Even if you've got a Bible degree and you know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and somebody doesn't even really know where to find these books and things like that, doesn't make you any better. There are no second-class Christians. See, a person in Christ is as much your brother or sister as God himself is your father. It's incredible. And verse 29, finally, it ties all this together by reminding us that in Christ we have a new ancestry. A new ancestry, really a new family history. It says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now, this is especially important for Jews to understand, who really thought that only the Jews and anyone who was willing to become Jewish were Abraham's offspring. And Paul says, no, it's through faith we all become Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. And what this does for us is it places us in the noble historical succession of faith. It's amazing. And you just think about this for a second, especially if you read through the Old Testament. You read through the Old Testament, you read through the New Testament, and even in church history, all the faithful saints in the Bible, the people who knew God and trusted God, what you're doing is you're reading about your family. That's your history. Your spiritual history, which is deeper than your physical history. And I remember reading about my own family's history in Denmark and learning about who they were and what they did and where they live, and it was just fascinating to me because I felt like there was a part of me that was with them, since I guess in a very real sense there was a part of me that was with them because I'm a part of their line. It's fascinating. to me. And Americans, we don't really have this because we're all mixed. It's even more important to those who aren't. And it's the same way for us spiritually. There is a part of us. There is a part of something that is inside of us that has been passed down from them. We are a part of that line. You're reading about your family history. The other implication of this is you have a place in the unfolding purpose of God. In short, you matter. You are somebody. You're not born without purpose. You're not an outsider or a drifter that doesn't quite fit in. So many people, especially in my generation, they feel like life is meaningless. It's not meaningless for a Christian. You have connected to a whole history of people that have trusted their Creator. It's a beautiful thing. In Christ, a commentator says, the unattached becomes attached. In Christ, we find our place in eternity. God is our Heavenly Father. We find our place in society. The moment you come to Christ, you have an instant family. We also find our place in history. As a part of that family, you're a part of a long line of God's people throughout the ages. See, in Christ, you're truly where you belong. And all of this happens, of course, when we understand the gospel, when we understand that we've sinned against a holy God and deserve His judgment. But what God has done is sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty that we deserve. And His promise is that if we trust in Him and His sacrifice, that we will be forgiven. And to prove that this isn't just a one-time thing, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Bible says that He rose to an indestructible life. And His promise is that all who trust in Christ will also raise to that indestructible life. And what's great about that is it's not just something that we have to look forward to. It's a joy that we can experience now. You know, we're going through the membership class right now and talking about these things. And being involved in a local church has kind of fallen on hard times these days. And it's sad because all of the things that we can enjoy about what it means to be in God's family, we can't enjoy if we're not involved in fellowship. We're kind of spinning around on our own. That's not the way that God has designed it. So one implication that you can think of is if you belong to God's family, then you need to be with God's family. You need to enjoy being with God's family. Something to pray about. Another implication, of course, is search your own hearts. And that's really what I'd like you to do. Search your own hearts. And if you're really uncomfortable with being with people that are not like you, ask God to help you with that. And the other thing, and I mean this sincerely, would you please pray for our church? Pray that our church would always be rooted and grounded in the unity that we have in the gospel, and that our congregation would reflect the diversity of our neighborhood and not just our past history. So pray towards that end with me. And pray that the Lord would raise up people who would love to see that as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for adopting us into your family. And Lord, what words can be said that would truly capture the glory of that? And God, I pray that you would help us in our understanding go deeper in that so that we can be more faithful brothers and sisters towards one another. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.